Yes, if you don't have an outline, there's some in the front here. How much time do I have? How late does this go? Somebody tell me. An hour? Okay, so that's the bottom line end. All right. Okay, there are handouts up here. I want to start with prayer, and then we'll jump in. Just take a minute to quiet ourselves before the Lord. Holy God, you are the creator of all things and the redeemer and the Lord of history. And you've called us to bear witness to these truths in our thinking, in our speaking, and in our acting. We pray, Lord, that these minutes we have together might be to that end, that we might be edified, and that we might learn how better to speak the truth in love and to have an answer for those who ask us why we believe. We commit this time to you. We pray we would be free from distractions or worries that would hinder us from more zealously pursuing you and honoring you in all things. Thank you that you forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness and make available your Holy Spirit to animate all of our endeavors. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Topic of my talk is postmodern spirituality. What is it? What I'm going to attempt to do is describe something of the postmodern condition and worldview and show how that has an impact on people's notions of spirituality, then compare that notion or set of notions of spirituality with the biblical view. That's a tall order. We'll see how far we get. Let me begin with some strange examples. Wicca and the resurrection of Jesus. Richard Mao wrote an interesting article about a year and a half ago called Babel Undone in First Things magazine. And he was talking about the strange condition where people throw beliefs together without any concern for coherence or consistency. He was on a radio program that indicated how deep this confusion can be. He says, "This syndrome was brought home to me in a poignant manner a while back when I was a guest on a radio talk show. It was during a time when two major news magazines had just run feature articles about the historical Jesus. And the host was quite eager to discuss the topic. My fellow guest was a church leader of a liberal bent, and he expressed strong skepticism about the reliability of the New Testament accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, an assessment with which I strongly disagreed. When we opened the discussion to questions from our listening audience, and I know from experience anything can happen when you do that, one of our callers was a young woman who is identified as Heather from Glendale. Quote, 'I'm not what you would call like a Christian,' Heather began. 'Actually, right now, I'm sort of into, you know, witchcraft and stuff like that. But I agree with the guy from Fuller Seminary. I'm shocked that someone would, like, say that Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead.'" Wicca and the resurrection. Another example of this kind of confusion or intellectual and spiritual malaise is given by Edward Veith in his book Postmodern Times. He's recounting an encounter that Leith Anderson had with someone visiting his church. He began to talk to this young man, and the young man said, "I'm really into biblical inerrancy, reformed theology, and reincarnation." So Leith Anderson said, "Did you know that if you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God without error, if you think the reformers were attempting to articulate what the Bible teaches, can't you see that is incompatible with reincarnation? The Bible teaches resurrection, not reincarnation." And the person didn't see the difficulty here. Now, why is that? This is indicative of a spiritual disorder, a disease, or a malaise all too common in postmodern times. People have a kind of pastiche mentality with religious beliefs, or a smorgasbord mentality. You select what you like, you put it together, and if it feels right, it's fine. don't fuss over consistency or coherence or logic or adherence to a received tradition. And this helps indicate the condition that Christian apologists face today in articulating a biblical worldview, a biblical view of truth, and a biblical spirituality. I want to spend quite a bit of time defining and illustrating some key terms. Our question is, what is postmodern spirituality? And then also, how do we respond to it? We've got to spend a little bit of time talking about postmodernity as a social condition, and then postmodernism as a philosophy, and then what is spirituality as defined and understood today, and then what is postmodern spirituality? Postmodernity as a social condition or a period of history. To get at that, we've got to do some work with respect to what pre-modernity is, modernity, and then postmodernity. Now, various historians and philosophers talk about the pre-modern world. This is the world before the rise of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, before the rise of skepticism in philosophy and the challenge of all religious foundations. This is the world where religion provided unity and coherence and meaning to life. Think of medieval Europe, for instance, as a pre-modern social condition, a period called pre-modernity. Or for that matter, think of an Australian Aborigine, maybe even today, who is in a sense not up to date, who lives in a religiously unified culture, is not troubled by secular philosophy or religious pluralism or any of the kind of things that we deal with. This refers to the pre-modern. The modern, or modernity, has to do with the period in which received sacred traditions are challenged by secular philosophy. Think of Immanuel Kant's dictum, dare to know. That is, throw off received traditions, inspect them, critique them, analyze them. So you see this sense in the Renaissance and then developing into the Enlightenment of testing claims against the appeals of reason, not simply receiving traditions and honoring them and respecting them because they are old or venerable or give unity to society. Now, no one can quite decide when the era of postmodernity began, but what typifies postmodernity in people's minds is an abandonment of what some have called the Enlightenment Project, the attempt to rethink everything according to rational analysis and scientific procedures. The notion is that has failed. We haven't come up with a unified, rational, scientific worldview. So the notion is to abandon the quest for absolute, objective, universal truth on the basis of reason and scientific experiment and empirical evidence. So the pre-modern is the world where religion provided unity and stability and meaning. In the modern period, these were challenged in the name of autonomous reason, rethinking foundations, rethinking traditions, dare to know the truth, even if it goes against what the church has taught or what the culture has taught. The postmodern says it seems that our autonomous project has failed, and so we really need to give up on the idea of truth entirely. So it's a condition after truth, as it were. And I think it's typified, the mentality is typified by a bumper sticker I saw that said, I've given up on reality, now I'm looking for a good fantasy. So if you're talking about postmodernity as a social condition, yes, you're talking about ideas, you're talking about intellectual approaches and moods and attitudes, but you're also talking about a social condition that makes the apprehension and defense of truth very difficult. I'll give you just a few factors here. Radical pluralism. We have so many different religions, so many different worlds competing with one another. And in Western cultures, these worldviews all have freedom of expression, freedom of speech, freedom of religion to one degree or another. So there's a vast plethora of religious or spiritual options. This confuses many people. And they capitulate, and they say, with so many available worldviews and spiritualities, how could anyone say that only one of them is true? We simply have to accommodate all of them, make room for all of them, and simply choose what seems to work best in our particular situation. All right? Now, what about postmodernism as a philosophy? As a condition, you have radical pluralism. You also have the information overload. People do not know what to do with all the religious information out there. I saw a webpage recently, I think it's called belief.com, that is sort of a generic religion page. And you have material from an evangelical perspective. You have meditations on Buddhism. You have Hinduism. You have just about everything in belief.com. Now, whether your beliefs are true or not, apparently doesn't matter to the web servant or webmaster there, because you have incompatible perspectives all presented on the smorgasbord. So you have a condition that Alvin Toffler long ago called overchoice. Radical pluralism, proliferation of information, especially through the internet, which leads to a kind of vertigo or a sense of puzzlement over how to sort this all out. And the way that many people deal with it is simply capitulation. We can't assess all these different viewpoints for truth in any objective, universal, absolute sense. We simply have to use them or interact with them in certain ways. Now, postmodernism as a philosophy, maybe we should say postmodern isms, since we're not talking about one philosophy, but it's more like a mood or an attitude or an approach to philosophy. Let me give you four aspects of this. One is the claim that there is no objective, universal, absolute truth. If a religion claims to know that, they're wrong. If a secular philosophy claims to know that, they are wrong. So a plague on both houses. If you reject that, what's left? You have to embrace a relative, pragmatic notion of truth. Truth is contingent upon social conditions, upon your gender, upon your racial background. So you often hear things like, it's a black thing you wouldn't understand, or only women can understand this, or only Asians can understand this. It's like each group has its own truths, and these truths cannot be compared and contrasted with one another. So there's a certain strain of multiculturalism that is very postmodernist. Not all multiculturalism is postmodernist, but if you hear the idea that each group has its own truth and a right to its own truth, you're hearing the voice, the chilling voice of postmodernism. Secondly, along the same lines, you have a rejection of what the philosophers call meta-narratives. A meta-narrative is simply a grand story of the universe. You reject that there is a storyteller who's in a position to tell the story, and you reject that there is any coherent, unified story of the world, or of human beings, or of cell phones. So what you do is you embrace micro or mini-narratives. So one people group, let's say Native American Indians, have their narrative of the meaning of history and the meaning of their tribe. Then people in Europe have their narrative or their view, and people in Africa have their narrative or their view, you see. And you can't really adjudicate between all of them and say that some are wrong and some are right, or some are partially right and partially wrong. You simply have to leave it on the level of social, ethnic, and gender contingencies. So to put it another way, we all have a right to our own stories. You tell your story, someone else tells another story. But you reject the notion of a grand unifying story or narrative. All right? Thirdly, again along the lines of one and two, you have the rejection of, this is quite metaphysical now, so bear with me, essences and foundations, and an embrace of shifting surfaces. Now, what does it mean to reject the notion of an essence? Let me give an example from the philosopher, French philosopher Michel Foucault, died in 1984 of AIDS. Foucault said that the idea of human nature was created in Western culture at a particular point, that human nature did not exist in and of itself objectively as a fact until certain philosophers came up with the idea of a human nature, that humans are bearers of certain rights, that they have rationality, that they have agency, etc., etc. So for Foucault, human nature is not a fact of human history. It's an idea that people came up with and then projected out on the universe. So there is no essence of the human that would obtain for a Native American, for someone born in Europe, someone born in Africa, someone born in the Caribbean. There's no unifying substance or essence that makes people human. There are various understandings of what humanity is. And the modern Western notion of being an individual with rights, being a moral agent, and so on, is merely a social construction. This is a key word in postmodernism. It's constructivism. You construct meaning. You don't discover what's there through a process of analysis or intuition. You don't discover objective truths out there in the world that can be known through some process. Rather, you project the meaning, you project the truth, you construct the meaning, you construct the truth. You with me so far? So you reject the idea of an essence or a foundation. Believers, Christian believers, have argued that the foundation of morality is the character and the commands of God. Postmodernists would say that there are no ultimate or metaphysical or ontological foundations for ethics. Different cultures have different ethics, different values. They consider some things virtuous, some things vicious. There's no narrator above and beyond these various contingent cultures to say, you got it right, you got it wrong, you're half right, you're half wrong. So there's a rejection of the idea of a foundation for ethics or a foundation of society or a foundation of spirituality. So what you embrace, rather, is shifting surfaces. Basically, it's surface all the way down, if you can get your mind around that. There's no bottom line. There's no bedrock that you can appeal to. Say, this is right, come what may the heavens fall. Or this is true, or even if everyone denies it. You can't do that. All you have is constructions and projections and social negotiations and social arrangements. So some postmodernists, like Jean Baudrillard and others, will say, let's give up on the project of finding depth and finding objective meaning and finding truth, and let's simply rearrange the pieces on the surface. Sort of play with the broken pieces, because all we have are the broken pieces, and there's no way to put it together into some kind of a unified mosaic. Give up that project. You'll just get frustrated. Fourthly, and this is very important to master, postmodernism teaches that language creates reality. It does not and cannot reflect objective facts. Now, this may sound quite abstract and abstruse and arcane, but the idea is that language is just something that we human beings do. And there are different languages, different vocabularies, different syntax, different semantics used by different people at different times. And there's no way you can bring all those languages together and say that they relate to anything outside of language itself. So an Aboriginal tribeswoman has a certain view of what a human being is that is enshrined in her language, that's really created by her language. Let's say a modern person today in North America has a different view of what a human being is that is enshrined in language and really created through the language. You cannot judge or even compare the two. They're incommensurable. They're incomparable because you have one language cultural system here. You have another language cultural system here. They have their truth, their values, their virtues. We have our truth, our values, our virtues, and it all comes out in how we speak. Now, this is not the problem that says it's difficult to translate something from Chinese into English or something from Italian into Swahili. All right? It's not that. It's a deeper problem. It's not a problem of finding the synonyms and finding the conceptual overlap between the languages. It's saying that languages really create our sense of reality, meaning, purpose, truth, virtue, vice, and so on. and that language does not have a referential function. Meaning, if I say it is always wrong to torture the innocent for pleasure, that doesn't refer to anything outside of my language. There's no objective truth out there that my language refers to. Okay? So you have someone like Richard Rorty saying that we shouldn't judge astrology as being superstitious or unscientific or irrational. Because the way that people who believe in astrology look at the world gives them meaning, gives them significance, and their use of astrological terms and concepts gives them an orientation to the world. It does certain things for them in their language and in their culture. Now, it's interesting that a 20th century academic is saying don't condemn astrology. He's not saying because astrology corresponds to reality. He's saying no language corresponds to reality. Of course, you have to believe that that sentence corresponds to reality. But waive that for a minute. No language corresponds to reality. So don't beat up on the people that believed in astrology. Because that vocabulary, in Rorty's terms, served a social function and purpose. We may not use it today, but that's simply contingent. That's not because we're any smarter or more well-informed than these people, you see. Now, I want to ask Rorty, when NASA was wanting to send people to the moon and back, did they consult any astrologers? I don't think so. They consulted scientists who had a better understanding of the universe. You know, astrology was based on a geocentric system, not an heliocentric system, and so on. All right, so those are the 4 points of postmodernism. No objective, universal, absolute truth, an embrace of relativism, pragmatism, and so on. Constructivism. Rejection of meta-narratives, embrace of mini-narratives or micro-narratives, a rejection of the idea of essence or foundation, and an embrace, if you can embrace it, sort of like sand through your fingers, of shifting surfaces, playing with the pieces, and no pattern to unite the pieces. Language creates and does not reflect reality or objective facts. Language is really a self-enclosed, non-referential activity. With me so far? We're just getting warmed up. All right, spirituality. What is a modern or contemporary, let's say, notion of spirituality? This term is used all the time now. And it's very general, very generic, can mean almost anything. But roughly, today's version of the word spirituality means a psychological orientation deemed helpful to the individual. Or some sense of value, some idea of what people take to be sacred. Or they might say some sense of the transcendent. But when they say transcendent, or what is above and beyond us, they don't mean anything that's really objectively knowable. It's my sense of what has ultimate value or ultimate significance or ultimate value that I internalize, that gives me energy and focus and direction. Now, this differs from religion. Religion is viewed as an organizational historical structure that is usually quite constricting and dogmatic and limiting because religion attempts to embody or receive tradition and often speaks, always speaks really, of truths that you have to conform yourself to, objective truths. But spirituality is not concerned with embodying an historical tradition or understanding, appropriating, and manifesting objective truths. Spirituality is concerned with the private and the personalized and what I take to be meaningful and significant, not what any authority structure tells me is significant or meaningful or true. And so this notion of spirituality is immune from logical criticism. Right? Basically, if you like vanilla ice cream better than chocolate, no one's going to convince you otherwise. How can you give a logical, rational argument that you should like one flavor of ice cream better than another? Now, you might say one is more healthy or unhealthy, but in terms of your taste, that's exempt from logical analysis and argument. Now, people are viewing spirituality in a sense of taste or opinion that's insulated and isolated from any kind of rigorous analysis. Now, let me give you an example of this from a few years ago. You remember the mass suicide of the Heaven's Gate group. What stunned me almost more than the suicides was the response by the secular press. I heard over and over again in various magazines that, well, this is what religion is, or this is what people interested in spiritual things do. It was their choice. We don't believe it. We don't understand it, or we wouldn't act that way. But they certainly had a right to do that. I remember the sister of one of the people that committed suicide, the woman that played Uhura on the old Star Trek, saying, he made his spiritual choices, and we respected his choices. Now, folks, if you can't call committing suicide to join a spacecraft hidden behind a comet irrational and ridiculous and absurd and tragic, what can you condemn? What can you assess? But I found several commentators refusing to make a definitive judgment about this because, after all, that was their spiritual orientation. That's how they lived, and that's how they died. All right, so let's try to bring some of this together and talk about postmodern spirituality. What is it, roughly speaking? Well, it tends to be individualistic and subjectivistic. I've already hinted at that. And there was an example from a book about 15 years ago called Habits of the Heart by Robert Bella and several colleagues looking at American religious belief. And they interviewed a woman named Sheila, and they asked her, what is your religion? And she said, well, I call it Sheilaism. Just my own little voice, be good to each other, love each other. That's about it. Didn't require any church attendance or any body of doctrine or any submission to a received tradition or any sense of a robust notion of objective truth. Just my own little voice. I call it Sheilaism. So, the authors of this volume entertain the possibility that we may have 250 million different religions in America. If we have an individualistic, subjectivistic notion of what is the spiritual. Now, they use the word religion, but today we would use mostly the word spiritual. That is, do it yourself, construct it yourself, mix and match according to your own tastes and preferences, period. So have Sheilaism and Bobism and Dougism and Abnerism and Horacism and so forth. Secondly, of course, it would be relativistic. Over and over again, I find statistics on relativism that argue that in the world in general, modern American public rather, in general, you have about 70% of people who are relativists, meaning there is no objective universal truth. Two people could define truth in two totally different ways, and they'd both be right. That was roughly how George Barna put the question several years ago. Now, what's really frightening is the statistics for people who consider themselves born-again Christians or evangelicals. And it's way over 50%, maybe even over 60%. So you could have people sitting in our pews saying, Jesus is the way for me, but not necessarily for my neighbor. Do these people know Jesus at all? So it's individualistic, subjectivistic, relativistic. Thirdly, pragmatic. And this is a very American sense here. Spirituality, my inner sense of meaning and significance, that which is important to me and orients me to life in a way that I enjoy, must work. So the statement, it's true for me, if it works, and only if it works. So spiritualities are presented as ways to have better self-image, to be more successful in business, to have a happier family life, and so forth. And isn't it interesting that this is often how Christianity is presented to people? If you become a Christian, you'll have a better sense of yourself, a better family life, you'll be more successful in business, and so on. And I wonder if we haven't gotten things backward. Fourth, postmodern spirituality is eclectic. Eclectic means to draw from a variety of sources. Now, there can be a positive eclecticism, which is to find truth wherever it is and bring it back home within a unified, meaningful Christian worldview. The idea that there are scattered portions of truth out there, and we need to bring them back home and integrate them into a Christian understanding of life. That would be a virtuous eclecticism. But what I mean here is a vicious eclecticism, meaning one that exhibits intellectual vice. Let me give you an example of this. I've seen several advertisements for what are called personal shrines. I don't know if you've seen these. But you have a little altar that you set up somewhere in your home, and you decorate the altar in ways that you find meaningful. So you could have a crystal there, you could have a crucifix there, a Buddha figurine, you could have all three. Whatever you find important and meaningful, you have a personal shrine. All right? Or a recent edition of Ms. Magazine argued that women should create their own religious rituals that they find meaningful. So the notion is that they've been so marginalized by male-dominated culture that they need to pick and choose and creatively bring together various elements of the sacred and create individually, pragmatically, relativistically, their own rituals. Okay. So you combine various elements from various religions and various perspectives. Wicca and the resurrection of Jesus. The Bible, Reformed theology, and reincarnation. They all fit into my shrine. Fifth point is that postmodern spirituality is ephemeral. Simply means subject to rapid and unpredictable and incoherent change. Modern spirituality is subject to a variety of trends and fads and styles. We've seen this in the New Age movement for 20 years or more. The New Age worldview is essentially pantheistic and monistic and spiritistic. There are different variations of it. But different aspects of it go through their day in the sun. The late 80s, the big thing was crystals and channeling. Then we moved into angel contact. I'm not sure where we are now. Now I think it's sort of the default position to Buddhism is the most mellow and wonderful religion, and the Dalai Lama can bring world peace and so forth. So there are all sorts of trends and fads and styles that don't have real staying power because people's attention spans are so limited. So things move around. They don't stay put with respect to spirituality because there's a kind of experimentalism here. People try one thing, it gives them some satisfaction, some meaning, then it wears out. Right, it wears thin. Then they're on to the next thing. And these things cycle as well, because there's really nothing completely new under the sun. But you go through cycles and you go through trends and fads with respect to what people take to be spiritually significant. All right, with all that as a very long foundation, let me try to chart out how to respond to this. Let me do something dangerous and ask if there's any questions so far. Covered a lot of ground. Defining terms. Postmodern as a social condition, postmodernism as a philosophy, spirituality, postmodern spirituality. Yeah.
On postmodernism as a philosophy, can you explain the language? I didn't fully understand what you meant.
Well, if postmodernism were true, you'd never understand what I meant by that, because language can't communicate reality. Put it this way, I'll give you an example. James Sire was giving a lecture once, and a student said, "Language cannot communicate truth." And Jim Sire said, "What?" And the person said, "Language cannot communicate truth." And Jim Sire said, "What?" And this went on three or four times, and eventually the person stomped out of the room. It didn't quite work. But the notion is that whatever language does, it does not enable us to know objective facts or objective realities outside of our minds and outside of our languages. So the language that we speak, our vocabulary, our cultural references, our mannerisms, and all that, involved in linguistic acts, whether it's writing or speaking, are all culturally bound. They're all contingent upon our history, our ethnicity, our gender, and so on. So I can't utter ultimate truths like God created the world out of nothing. That's just a quote-unquote truth with a small t in my language game, in my linguistic practice. But someone in another situation can say, the world has always existed as the dream of Brahman, a kind of Hindu perspective. So that's their language game. That's part of their linguistic, historical, religious background. And you can't say one's right and one's wrong, or they're both wrong. You simply say that's how they speak. So drop the idea that sentences have to correspond with reality to be true. Language just constructs a sense of life, constructs community, constructs the sense of identity and everything else. But there's nothing outside of that projection and construction. Does that help? Okay, if you just understood me, postmodernism's false. Yeah. Well, that's a good point. What about mathematical symbols? Don't they correspond to objective realities? That's an example I give in my next book, Truth Decay, that these people are saying that all language and all human symbolism is merely contingent and constructed, but the language of mathematics is used by people in various cultures around the world and profitably, getting people to outer space and back, right, for atomic reactors and for automobiles and airplanes and medical cures and everything else. They use the language of mathematics, chemistry, physics, and so on. Is that really merely cultural all the way down? If so, how can you have a conference of scientists from India and France and the United States and Africa all coming together and through translators understand what they're talking about and compare notes and look at each other's studies and critique them and evaluate them and so on? So that's another tremendous weakness in this perspective. Let me just take one or two more. I need to forge on. Yes? What's left after truth? Not much. Well, that's a huge question, and I hate to make reference to my own work too much, but that's what I try to do in my next book. The worldview is incoherent, as I've tried to point out. It doesn't make sense internally. What I want to say, first of all, to a postmodernist, let me give you a proposition. It is always wrong to torture the innocent for pleasure, true or false. And if they say, well, relative to your language, game, and culture, that's a part of your symbol system. Yeah. I say, no, I'm asking a question. Anywhere, any culture at any time, is it ever right to torture the innocent merely for pleasure? Now, their gut is going to say, it is never right to do that. Or take something like female genital mutilation that happens around the world and is even happening here when people from some countries that practice it come here and they want to have their young girls subjected to this. The most relativistic postmodernist people will cry out that that's wrong always and everywhere. And if they do, then they're admitting a moral law and a moral order that transcends the cultures, because female genital mutilation is an intrinsic part of many cultures and has been for centuries. It's an extremely patriarchal practice to keep women under control by taking away their sexual pleasure in intercourse. Most Western liberal thinkers will deny that outright and categorically. And if they do, you've just said goodbye to postmodernism. And you've said hello to reality. So that's the way I would attack it, but that's not really this lecture. This lecture is more comparison and contrast, and what should we emphasize as the Christian community with respect to truth. So let me forge ahead here. Point three, responding to postmodern spirituality as Christians. One thing I'm extremely concerned about, and I addressed this at some length in my book, some people are arguing that postmodernism is a good thing for Christianity, that we have left behind now the secularism of modernism, the worldview that tries to debunk religion, to say it's irrational, because postmodernists don't say religion is irrational. They say that there are a number of religions, a number of worldviews. Don't try to get to the bottom of any of them. They're all contingent creations of culture, ethnicity, gender, etc. So accept them And which one you choose is up to you. It's really arbitrary. Maybe you have a kind of preference to the tradition you were brought up in. But look, in a pluralistic setting, you can jump from one tradition to another. In any big city, you have Baptists and Buddhists and Christian Reform and Christian Scientists and Mormons and Methodists and all kinds of people, right? So some people say, this is good. People are no longer hardcore secularists trying to debunk and refute religion. People are open to the spiritual, the sacred, and even the mystical. I mean, look at our popular culture. Open to the paranormal. You see that in movies, television programs, and so on. That's good. That gives us an entry point to talk about Jesus as a spiritual master. The Christian tradition is giving spiritual meaning, a sense of the sacred. Secondly, postmodernists, when they give up on the idea of a fixed objective truth, instead emphasize community and language games the different people in communities play. And there's an emphasis not on some grand historical, rational meta-narrative, but the micro-narrative or the ways of speaking of different groups, different associations of individuals or different cultures. That, some Christians say, is also a great entry point for the Christian message because we invite people into our community. And we say, we're not going to bother you with claims of absolute, objective, universal truth and rational argumentation. Just come and worship with us. Come and listen to how we speak. Come to our potlucks. Come to our Bible studies. And you sort of get the feel for our community. See, people are open to community, and they're open to the sacred. Therefore, let's adjust our approach to the Christian faith accordingly. Don't emphasize, heaven forbid, do not emphasize theological propositions. Horror of horrors. You have people like Alistair McGrath saying this, Stanley Gren saying this, and others. William Willimon, not to name names. Don't emphasize propositions, like these things are true, the opposite of these things are false. Horrors, that's modernism, right? That's rational argumentation, the propositional correspondence view of truth. That's done with. We're past that. That was modernism. We've left that behind as a bad dream. Now we're in the postmodern world where we talk more about communal associations, how we use language, how we feel, how we give meaning to things, and we give them a sense of belonging in our faith communities. Well, how do I respond to this? No! Wrong. Completely wrong. Because you don't understand really the force of postmodern truth decay. Yes, postmodern people are open to all religions, but without regard to objective, universal, absolute truth. Now, there's a small detail you have to understand here, that all religions of the world have always made claims about what is real as opposed to what is unreal. That is, the Buddha, in his first sermon on the Four Noble Truths, did not say, I had an interesting idea that I think can unite a community for a few centuries. The Four Noble Truths are propositions about the nature of reality. That's what they're meant to be in the Buddhist tradition. Now, I'm not saying they are completely true, but they were meant to be completely true. All right? When Muhammad received, supposedly, this revelation of Allah, he didn't say, here's an interesting language game that will unite Arabic peoples for a while, or will give them a subjective, individual, pragmatic sense of meaning. The idea was, Allah has spoken, the idols are dashed, and the new revelation has come. That was the claim, you see. You can run through the same changes for Hinduism, for Jainism, for Shintoism, for any major world religion, or even minor ones. Rastafarianism, Baha'i Faith, they all make what philosophers call truth. They don't say, we have an interesting psychology for you to try out, or we have an interesting way of forming a community. Now, all religions have rituals, they have sacred documents, they have special people in charge of officiating at events and interpreting documents. That's just part of the sociology of life and the sociology of religion. But they make truth claims, and furthermore, they make incompatible truth claims. All right? Buddhism, at least originally taught, is either agnostic or atheistic. God has nothing to do with human liberation, according to the historical Buddha. That's the exact opposite of Islam. You find salvation in Islam by obedience to Allah. Now, how can you have it both ways? I haven't even talked about Christianity yet. Or let's do that. I can really jam on this. I can control myself to move through this. But I teach on comparative religion at Denver Seminary. Islam, rather, says, look, God is one and has no son. Christianity says Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and God is a Trinity. That's heretical to Muslims. Muslims don't say, well, that's the way you interpret reality and describe it, part of your vocabulary. It helps you and your culture, and we'll just kind of stay in our little pocket and talk about all of the way we find significant. No! Muslims don't do that in their right mind. And Christians don't do that in their right mind. So the postmodern embrace of any and every religion and spirituality is at the expense of any coherent, consistent, logical notion of truth. Now, is this going to help us at all? In some ways, I'd rather deal with a secular modernist who says religion is bunk, all we have is rationality and empirical evidence, and they keep the notion of correspondence with truth. That is, a statement is true if and only if it corresponds to reality. Your theological statements fail to correspond to reality because there's no God. At least when you're talking to someone like that, they have a concept of truth that you can work with. You're talking to a postmodernist, they've dropped the correspondence view of truth, or at least they say they do. They bring it up covertly because they're human beings, but they drop it officially and say, no, 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 no. Your religion is part of a social construct, a language game, you have a vocabulary, and on it goes. Is this helpful for communicating a Christian worldview, a Christian spirituality? Second point, more quickly, if we're ever going to get through this. My second response of no is yes, postmodernists are open to the primacy and centrality of community. But the communities define truth. And no one community is any better than any other with respect to any absolute, objective, universal, or final truth. Because there is no final truth, meaning the truth above all truth claims, the reality above all sham unrealities. There isn't any. It's contingent all the way down. It's surface all the way down, to put it somewhat paradoxically. So, I don't see these two factors as reasons to adjust how we present the Christian message. Because if we say, hey, try our spirituality, why is that any more attractive than the Buddhist who says, try our spirituality, or anyone else? We're not saying try it out, experiment with it. We have to say, rather, this is true. And because it's true, it answers the deepest longings of your being. But it also has to correct you and challenge you, because you can only discover the kingdom of God if you repent. Now, the concept of repentance is unintelligible to a postmodern. Why? If it's constructed and contingent all the way down, there's no reason to repent. Now, you can change styles, put on a new suit of religious clothes, so to speak, hang out with a new group of people, try out a new language game, but there's no reason to repent, to decisively turn from the wrong way towards the right way. It would make no sense, given the orientation of postmodern spirituality. So what's the better way? A spirituality of God's truth. And let me lay out, I hope quickly, the rudiments of a biblical view of truth. I have a whole chapter on this in my next book, but it's radical monotheism. Think of the great Shema of ancient Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, or one God. There is no God but God, and any pretender to God is an idol and has to be overturned, has to be rejected. There is one Creator and one Redeemer and one Lord, and we find value, significance, and meaning by obeying that one Lord and conforming ourselves to who He is and what He has created and what He desires of us. So therefore, the biblical notion of truth is that it is revealed, not constructed, revealed by God. And I'm thinking here specifically of the great truths of redemption we have in Scripture. Disclosed by God, made known by a personal, holy, communicating God. So 2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and therefore profitable for all of life. God spoke it as the Creator, the Redeemer, the Lord. It's His take on it, which is the final take. You know, there's this story of someone at the Last Judgment who hears God say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the person says, "Well, that's just your interpretation." Yes, and it's the final one. So Hebrews 4:12 gives this sense of God's Word as active. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the truth spoken from God, that emanates from God's eternal character. It's a revelation made known to us. It is not a construction. It is not a projection of humanity or culture. Now, it comes to us through the mediation of culture, but that does not destroy the objectivity or the revealed nature of the truth. Secondly, it is objective, not subjective. Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true, though everyone a liar." I think that in some ways should be a key verse for us today. Let God be true, though everyone be a liar. God's truth will stand, no matter how many people disagree with it, or how many people say it's not applicable, or it doesn't feel right, or it doesn't make sense to me. It is what it is, independent of human opinion or construction or projection. Thirdly, God's truth is absolute, not relative. Classic verse there, John 14:6. Jesus lays out that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Paul, in 1 Timothy, says the same thing. There is one God, back to the Shema again, there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus. Not a lot of wiggle room there. Fourth, God's truth is universal, not individualized, or you might want to say customized. So Matthew 28, we see Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, therefore disciple the nations." All the nations, according to the truth of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, Peter, preaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given among all humanity under heaven by which we must be saved." Can you get more clear than that? No other name, Jesus. Under heaven, that includes everyone, excludes no one. Given to humanity, that's all humans, no one's exempted. By which we must be saved. That is, saved from our sin, saved from hell. Not by which we might construct an interesting religious language game. Point E, biblical truth is antithetical, not eclectic, in the bad sense of eclectic. And I think here of Jesus' statement, where He says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." This concept is pivotal. Francis Schaeffer pointed it out over 30 years ago in The God Who Is There, and it's even more the case in postmodernism. Why is it that you can't synthesize or amalgamate Wicca with the resurrection? Because Wicca is a pantheistic or animistic worldview. It is not a theistic worldview where God is transcendent and He sends His only Son into the world to redeem us from sin. Wicca has no concept of sin. Basically, do what thou wilt and harm no one. That's all they have as a moral principle. And it's not based on anything that the God of the universe says. And it involves all sorts of activities forbidden by God. The occult, the esoteric, and so on. So, if the resurrection of Jesus occurred, He's Lord of the universe. And at the end of the book of Revelation, He talks about those outside the great ingathering of God's people, and there are those who practice magical arts. You see? being a follower of the resurrected Jesus doesn't just mean adding the fact of the resurrection to some incoherent worldview, but that Jesus becomes the radiating, emanating center of your worldview. That belief in Jesus resonates and ramifies into everything you believe and think and do. So if you believe that Jesus is the resurrected Lord who has all authority in heaven and on earth, then you renounce Wicca, you renounce witchcraft, you renounce divination, you renounce paganism. You don't add Jesus on to the worldview. If you believe in biblical authority, you can't believe in reincarnation. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to people to die once, then comes the judgment. You see? It's antithetical. And this is not something unique to Christianity. All truth excludes everything that contradicts it. 2 + 2 equals only one number. It's very narrow, dogmatic, absolutistic. 4. An infinity of numbers it does not equal. That's the way truth is. If I'm 43 years old, which I am, there are an infinity of ages I'm not. If Jesus is the way, all other ways are not the way. See, they're sham ways. They're false ways. And I remember Jesus saying something about a narrow path that led to life and a wide path that led to destruction. Point F, Christian truth is unified, not fragmented. That is, there is one God, and all truth is God's truth. And we don't throw together or cobble together inconsistent perspectives and call it Christian. Really, that's elaborating on the point I just made. Point G, Christian truth is principled, not pragmatic. And I've got a reference there to the Ten Commandments. That God's truth is what it is, and it is for our own good. But we don't say it's true because it works. We might rather say it works because it's true. And what it means for something to work is defined by God, His character, and His commands as revealed in Scripture. So what works may mean for you and me persecution. That doesn't mean Christianity's false if it becomes difficult. So truth is principled based on the being and commands of God, not some pragmatic arrangement. The last point is that God's truth is eternal, not trendy or ephemeral. The reference I have there is to Isaiah 40, where it says, "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God endures forever." God's not going to take it back, revise it, look an opinion poll and say, "Whoops." Okay? Jesus was not elected Lord, and He's not subject to being dethroned. We also need to emphasize the biblical meta-narrative. That is, that history has a purpose and a meaning and significance. There is a grand storyteller, a narrator above the micro-mini narratives that gives meaning to the whole range of events. The world was created by God. It's not an eternal dream of Brahman. It's not merely a physical energy arrangement that has existed forever, naturalism. It's created by a personal and moral God. However, humans have fallen into sin and become estranged from God. But God is active in redeeming the human race through the work of Jesus Christ alone. And Christ entered history. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus lived a perfect life, taught the kingdom of God, healed the sick, raised the dead, died on a cross to forgive us of our sins, was buried, was raised from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, from which He will come and judge the world at the end of the age. None of those propositions make any sense unless history is going somewhere. And history has a direction and a purpose and a significance. There will be a consummation as well. The judgment of creation. Eternal heaven and eternal hell, based on our response to what God has done in Christ. So a biblical view of spirituality is a spirituality of truth. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. A biblical spirituality, our subjective, personal, inner orientation to God and to others and to ourselves, is where we align our spirit with the Spirit of God. Or we adjust ourselves to the reality of God through the grace of God. Now, I don't mean something that we can do whereby we earn our salvation. But God is in the position of moral authority and moral supremacy and moral finality. And so spirituality means a spirituality of God's truth. And what are some of these truths that are neglected or marginalized or made incoherent by a postmodern approach to spirituality. First, the flaming holiness of God. Isaiah 6, we see a revelation of God as holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with His glory. So Isaiah, in response to this, assumes he's going to die because he is unholy. He's a man of unclean lips. He lives among a people of unclean lips. And only God can bridge that gap. So there is the objective, supreme holiness of God in light of our sinfulness. So we have to emphasize that human sinfulness, turning away from God, turning towards ourselves, is an objective reality that warrants hell. It warrants the punishment of an infinitely holy God. Because if we have sinned against an infinitely perfect and holy God, then the only fitting punishment would be eternal separation from God. It's not like sinning against a finite being who's only good in a limited sense, but against a supreme infinite being who is good without limit. So the flaming holiness of God, the terrible sinfulness of sin, the reality of hell and judgment. But then, of course, the gospel, the objective finished work of Jesus Christ for us. God so loved the world. Not our concept of God gives meaning to our micro-narrative. All right? Now, you might say, Doug, you're overdoing this. I mean, I know you're a seminary professor. I know you get lathered up. I know you just had a bunch of coffee. Why are you overdoing this? It's because people are losing track with central biblical truths that make the gospel meaningful. There are people telling us, evangelical leaders, drop all this stuff about objectivity and rationality and correspondence view of truth. Just tell the story. Just live the life. Just invite people into the culture. And I would say the story is about God so loved the world, an objectively existing God who's holy and true, and we've sinned. And His love sends Jesus into the world so that we believe in Jesus. We won't perish, that is, go to hell. Experience the eternal separation from a holy and good God, but have everlasting life. See, that reference, John 3:16, presupposes a certain view of truth, a certain view of the biblical meta-narrative, a certain view of who God is and who humans are. And you can't just say it anymore and expect everybody to know what you mean. You have to explain it and illustrate it and make it very clear. We're justified not by works, not by inner enlightenment, as the New Age would say, but by faith, laying hold of what God has graciously given us in the work and person of Jesus Christ. We're sanctified by growing in holiness, which involves the knowledge of the truth. John 17:17, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, He says, Father, sanctify them in the truth, right? Your word is truth. Didn't say make them fit into their community through their contingent language games. Sanctify them, make them more like Me in the truth. Your word, the eternal, perfect, holy word, is truth. They become sanctified as they internalize that, understand that, and manifest that. So it's the justification of sinful human beings through the grace of God. We lay hold of the truth of God. And then, once we're in the kingdom, once we are justified, our sins are atoned for, we are regenerated, we seek to be more like Jesus by internalizing the truth, meditating on the truth, Psalm 119. Thirdly, last point, practicing the truth in life for God. The great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So that means, in broad brush, at least three things. We are ethical. We strive to be ethical people that want to live according to God's standards, His commands, and the virtues that He's laid out and the ways of acting in the Sermon on the Mount. We are people that need to defend what we believe. And you've heard a lot of that this weekend, so I won't reemphasize that. We need to have a reason for the hope that is within us. We need to contend earnestly for the faith given once and for all to the saints. There's that sense of finality and objectivity and supremacy and absoluteness. There's not the faith 1.1, 1.2, 1.3. It's the faith. The core claims are there. They endure. They need to be applied, defended. And the practice of truth in life for God of course, also involves evangelism. We defend the truth against objections, and then we invite people into this wonderful saving relationship with the God of all truth, with a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we do this through the power of the Holy Spirit, obviously. Jesus said, wait for the coming of the Spirit. Then when you receive the Spirit, you will testify. So I'm not arguing for some kind of philosophical, rational perspective apart from the enabling and animation of the Holy Spirit. Far from it. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And we bear witness to and defend and attempt to live out this truth of God. So the spirituality of Scripture is a spirituality that adheres to the objective, universal, absolute truth of God and seeks, last point, seeks to manifest it in the way we speak, in our communities, how we worship, and in our culture. And our Christian culture should be a counterculture. It should be a sign and a symbol and a clue that there's something strange going on here. These people are different. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't be like them. Don't be like the pagans. Don't fight the way they fight. Don't think the way they think. Don't associate the way they associate. This is the charter of the kingdom of God. Be meek. Mourn. Be humble. Be a peacemaker, you see. Be willing to be persecuted. When we're like that, we're bearing witness to the truth of Jesus, and then we become truth tellers in a world of untruth. All right, I think we have maybe 5-10 minutes for interaction. I got through the outline. That's a miracle. God exists. How could I have gotten through that without God's help? Questions, comments? Yes, Stan.
So this may be an offline question, but if postmodernism only affecting the humanities? Is it affecting science community, business community?
Right. What's the reach of postmodernism? Is it only the humanities, or is it also business and science and so forth? The primary beachhead is in the humanities with literature, philosophy, and so on. Science is less open to it because it basically undermines the objectivity of scientific pursuit. But science has been affected by it as well in many areas. There are some philosophers of science, like Paul Feyerabend and so on, who say that science is very overrated in terms of being a rational discipline. It's a result of power structures, and there really is no scientific method. It's all up for grabs and ad hoc. So it has affected even philosophy of science and the practice of science to a degree. But the humanities, especially English with deconstructionism, philosophy with the influence of people like Foucault and Rorty, Derrida, Lyotard, and others, have probably been more definitively affected. And what I'm very concerned about now is that evangelicalism is being affected by these notions. And I think it's very dangerous. Now, knowing what postmodern people think and why they think and how they act is pivotal. We need to exegete the culture. We need to understand what's going on. But we don't somehow tone down or dumb down or adjust the truth of Scriptures because people have a different view of truth. I mean, we have to tell them what the biblical view of truth is and defend it and apply it and bring it to bear. So that's a rough, general kind of answer. There are a lot of secular people that are not happy with postmodernism, like John Searle, Thomas Nagel. Those are two philosophers that have opposed it. And there are historians that say, look, if we embrace postmodernism in history, we don't have any more history. You know, we don't have any way to get at the past. All we have are various fictions that we call history. So it really unravels all the classical intellectual disciplines if it's applied. It's sort of like a universal acid or solvent that dissolves the pursuit of truth. Yeah, Eric? Right. Right. The sociology of knowledge is a subsection of sociology where people look at why people believe certain things with respect to social structures. So the sociology of knowledge might be better called the sociology of belief. In some cultures, things are plausible where they would not be plausible in other cultures. If you live in Islamic culture, a certain view of women as having less rights and less, that they're less likely to be leaders and so on, is more plausible just given the history and structure of the culture. Be very different, let's say, in modern American culture. The sociology of knowledge as a tool for analysis is helpful. But some people, postmodernists, for instance, appropriate sociology of knowledge to say that's all there is. You have these different social structures, and they affect what people believe in various ways, but we can't get at the objective truth. All you have are these systems of belief and unbelief. Now, not all sociologists of knowledge hold that view. Peter Berger, for instance, who is a key player in this, is not a relativist or a pragmatist on truth. I deal with that in one of the chapters of the book. I think the sociology of knowledge is a very helpful tool in Christian analysis of society. You can use it without capitulating to a postmodernist mentality. However, postmodernists like it because they say, you see, what we believe or don't believe is merely socially constructed all the way down. Does that help a little bit? Other, yeah, in the back. Sure. Well, I've given you real broad strokes here on what this is and how it applies to people. First principle of apologetics is find out what the particular person believes and then engage that. Don't engage in some abstraction. So find out what they believe and why. But negative apologetics is very appropriate here. Let me give you an example of kind of a postmodern mentality. I gave a lecture in Boulder a few years ago on the uniqueness of Jesus in relation to Buddha. And a young student afterwards came up and said, I don't see this part of your outline. You say if Buddhism and Christianity cannot both be true. This is what I was trying to argue the whole time for about an hour. They can't both be true. And she says, that's not true. Because look, a Buddhist monk practiced Buddhist meditation and it helps him feel good. A Christian prays and has Christian spirituality, it makes him feel good. See, they're both true. And I said, well, think about this. And maybe it wasn't even the best illustration, but somehow it broke through to her. I said, think of a newly married couple where one of the partners is committing adultery, but the other partner doesn't know it. But the partner that doesn't know it thinks the marriage is going great and everything's fine, although the other partner is committing adultery. And I said, things seem to work, don't they? But one person has a false belief. And this, you know, kind of clicked with her. Could it be that Buddhists could practice Buddhist meditation and receive a subjective benefit, but Buddhism as a worldview be false? And this clicked. And it was interesting. She went from that point from relativism to skepticism. She said, well, then who can know what's true? I took that as a great success. Because a skeptic, at least, is open to the truth. They don't know where to find it. They don't know what it is, but they're open to the concept of an objective truth that may be knowable. The relativist doesn't even have the concept of objective truth. See, relativist / pragmatist. You just practice this and it works. You practice something else and it works. There's no dispute. You know, you like chocolate ice cream, I like vanilla ice cream. You like Buddhism, I like Christianity. But if you're talking about Buddhism as a worldview, Christianity as a worldview, one set of truth claims, another set of truth claims, they both can't be true, and you get that, then the next question is, well, who's right? And who can know? And then I started to talk to her about reading the scripture and what would be a good study Bible to look at and so on. So I was able to kind of shock her out of the relativism into skepticism, but the skepticism may be an openness to the truth by the grace of God. So the negative apologetics are helpful. Show where the worldview breaks down, like with mathematics. Well, is mathematical truth merely contingent and constructed? How is it that various people from various cultures use it and seems to refer to reality quite nicely? Or take moral propositions that seem to be beyond dispute. It's better to love people than hate people. Is that merely relative? Could it be true in some culture that it's better to hate people than love people? You know, you give them those points as wake-up calls. And then you say, well, you know, my worldview makes sense of why some things are absolutely right and some things are absolutely wrong. It makes sense of how it is we can know reality because God created us in His image and likeness to have dominion over the creation. So we're built to know the world. We don't do it perfectly. We're finite. We're fallible. We're sinful. But knowledge is possible because God created us to be knowing beings. And He's spoken to us in the creation and in Scripture and in Jesus Christ. So if you get these indicators that someone has a postmodern worldview, the first thing to do is try to find some holes in the perspective and then articulate a biblical view of truth and then talk about biblical truths. You see my point? If you talk about biblical truths without articulating a correspondence view of truth, a statement is true if and only if it corresponds to reality outside of itself or an independent reality. That is, language can communicate truth about reality. If you don't do that, you talk about the resurrection and the Trinity and prayer, and people say, oh, great, great, you know, that works for you so well, and that gives you meaning, and people in your community interact with those concepts and have symbols to communicate it. You know, 50 years ago, people weren't Christians. They say, oh, that stuff, that's a crock. You know, that's wrong, that's false, that's irrational. The postmodernist says, oh, that's fine for your language users. You know, that's fine for your community. We have to say, no, what we're claiming is that this is a revelation from God, and it is the case. It's describing a state of affairs. And if anything disagrees with it, it's wrong. So in a sense, you almost have to pick a fight. Because people will be too willing to just assimilate what you're saying with their postmodern, eclectic, ad hoc, come what may kind of perspective. Yes, Eric?
Well, first, would you please repeat the questions for the tape in the future? But I had another question, too, is oftentimes you said that the postmodernist assumes that each group has its own truth and has its own right to the truth. Well, as you well know, sometimes people misuse language. Is it possible that sometimes people simply mean each community has its own opinions, has a right to its own opinions, has its own values, has a right to its own values, has its own culture, and so forth? Could we sometimes be categorizing people as postmodernists when really their problem is illiteracy in communication?
Well, possibly, but see, if you say each culture has... The question was... Well, what was the question? So long. Could we be misidentifying people as postmodernists when they're not? Sure. You have to be very careful about that. If you say someone in another culture has a different language which has semantics and syntax differing from English, sure. Different cultures have values very different than their own, history is very different from our own, sure. And we don't have a right to go into that culture and forcibly impose our view on that culture, sure. All those claims are compatible with a Christian worldview. Now when someone says, there is no truth above the culture. There is no moral order above the culture by which anyone could judge it. That's when you go into the realm of postmodernism. Okay? And we do find people saying that very clearly, like Lyotard in his book on postmodernism that came out in 1979. He says we have conflicting meta-narratives and there's no way to adjudicate between them, so we shouldn't try. It's a failed quest. It's part of the Enlightenment project. It's part of a rationalism that's been debunked. Now, what that does, sadly, is it makes people groups opaque to one another. Right? If you have your history, your language, your concepts, and I have my history, language, and concepts, and there's no bridge between the two, then I really can't communicate to you, and you can't communicate to me. So it ends up devoicing the other culture, the other individual. Now, from a Christian viewpoint, we say the fall has affected human language. It makes communication more difficult, and the judgment on Babel has further made it difficult, Genesis 11. However, especially through the agency of the Holy Spirit, think of Pentecost, God supernaturally speaking different languages to different people, those barriers can be overcome. And so the gospel has been communicated to people of all kinds of cultures around the world. successfully. So that would be counter evidence of the postmodern worldview, that we can't bridge the language gap. But yes, you should not be promiscuous in judging someone to be a postmodern when they may not be. They may just be engaging in the sociology of knowledge or cultural anthropology, and they're not making these philosophical claims that I've tried to lay out here. Okay. Yes. It's InterVarsity Press, and we hope it'll be out in April. I have the page proofs. I'm supposed to get them back within about a week, and we're waiting on Oz Guinness for an endorsement. You can all pray that Oz Guinness comes through and reads it and gives me an endorsement. It should be out in April sometime. We're hoping. There was something up here. Yes?
I had a question about the transition when you're taking postmodernists and allowing them, I guess, establishing truth so that they're now switching their view to really get to, I guess, define the truth. And then how do you take them now, because you went straight into the Bible, but don't you have to establish the fact that the Bible is reliable, because they can kind of start grabbing all these other books and say, well, all these other books have truth.
Right. Yes, where do you go if you've given the negative apologetic and you've kind of destabilized their pragmatic, relative, subjective, constructivist idea of truth? Do you go immediately to the Bible? They might say, okay, now I believe in the concept of truth, but I don't believe the Bible's true. So then you go into classical apologetics. But see, the postmodern condition, and I have to finish with this, the postmodern condition and postmodernism means that there's a new level of apologetics we have to do, which is pre-classical apologetics, because classical apologetics assumes a correspondence view of truth and rationality as a way of attaining truth. Postmodernism denies that. So you can give evidence that demands a verdict all day long, and it won't mean very much if someone's stuck in this postmodernist constructivist view of truth. You've got to do some pre-classical apologetic work to get them in the realm of this book is true. And it's interesting, I was just looking over the updated version of Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, and he's got a whole final section of the book on what is truth, is truth knowable? You didn't find that in the first edition. Okay, thank you very much.